Well, brothers and sisters, as much as I would like to return to our study in the Gospel of Mark at this time, it just didn't seem wise for us to do that. The Lord has clearly brought upon us this trial of a real virus that has gone viral. We talk about things going viral on the internet. Well, here's a real virus that is going viral, not only in our nation, but throughout the whole world. I think it's safe to say that probably no single phenomenon has grabbed the attention of the whole world like this since World War II, and none of us were alive to live through World War II. And so we as God's people, of all people, need to pay attention to what the Lord may be wanting to say to us through this trial. And so it seems wise for us to focus our attention on the ways of the Lord with his people in the midst of trials. And so for the next several weeks, I want to call our attention from different passages of Scripture to the ways that God has, the ways that God has to benefit us in our trials. And this morning, I want to turn our attention to the book of Romans, chapter 5. You might be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we want to see the benefits from our trials that come as the fruit of the gospel. Now, the book of Romans has as its dominant theme the gospel. So many of the other letters of the New Testament are preoccupied with local problems in the churches. But the book of Romans is a more thorough and systematic unfolding of the gospel. The foundational doctrine of the gospel, justification, is especially set forth as the heart of the gospel. And it's a gospel that reaches to the whole world, to Jew and Gentile, and will until Jesus returns. Now, after his introduction to the book of Romans, Paul, in a lawyer-like fashion, brings his case against the entire human race, showing that the entire race is guilty of sin. He begins with the Gentile world. Now, the Gentiles did not have the special blessing of special revelation. They did not have the scriptures. And God will not judge them for rejecting the Bible, but they will be judged for rejecting the light they have received. And he makes clear that everybody in the world since the beginning of time, even without the Bible, have a knowledge of God. They know God through the creation. They know something of his eternal power and deity through what has been made. And they know basic right from wrong. Paul says they have the works of the law written upon their hearts. They have a sense of moral right and wrong inscribed on their hearts. And Gentiles are guilty not for rejecting the Bible, since they don't have it, but for rejecting the light they do have, the light of general revelation. Then he turns his guns on his own fellow Jews, and he shows why they are guilty. They do have the scriptures. They did have the law of God. They had that great privilege of having the revelation of God. But as you can see throughout the Old Testament, they were consistently disobedient to that word. They did not listen to God. They often were stiff-necked. They killed the prophets who came to them. They turned away from the true and living God to worship idols. And so Paul indicts his fellow Jews as guilty for rejecting the word of God, the law of God, in their disobedience, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. And then in his closing argument, so to speak, the apostle draws from the Psalms and he makes this sweeping indictment of the entire human race. In Romans 3:10-12, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. The whole world stands condemned under the wrath of a holy God. It is said of God in Habakkuk 1:18, or rather, the wrath of God that is against the world is said in Romans 1:18 to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or push down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when Paul turns to the solution to our sin problem, he first makes clear what the solution is not. It is not by the works of the law. Forgiveness, salvation, escape from God's holy anger, and its consequences will never come as a result of man's efforts to keep the moral law, to improve himself, or to try to perform up to God's standard. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So what is God's solution to man's pandemic of sin? Well, he gives it in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. And there he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood." Brothers and sisters, what every person needs to stand before God is righteousness, a righteousness that passes God's standard. And God's standard is perfection. We need a goodness that will enable us to stand before God in the judgment and pass muster with him. Well, that righteousness is not to be found in ourselves. Where does it come from? God, in his grace, gives us the righteousness we need to stand before him. Here it's called the righteousness of God. He gives it to us as a gift. And what is that righteousness? It is the righteousness that was earned by Jesus Christ in his perfect life. Jesus becomes our propitiation. That's a big word that means basically he appeases the wrath of God. He takes the wrath of God that was that we deserved. He takes it in himself. Redemption is used. Redemption is a ransom price. We might say Jesus Christ paid the fine for our sins, so we have nothing left to pay. And then as a result of our faith in Jesus, God credits us with Christ's perfect record of righteousness. This is the great exchange. This is the great trade. We trade in our sins for Christ's righteousness. Friends, you will never make a greater trade than this. Jesus gets the punishment for our law breaking, and we get the reward for his law keeping. We get full and free forgiveness and the perfect righteousness, that of Jesus, credited to us. What does this mean practically? It means if you are a Christ-trusting person, every moment of every day of your life, when God looks upon you as a judge, he does not see your sins so as to hold them against you. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. You are righteous in God's sight, justified by faith. Now, after unfolding that wonderful truth of justification in the rest of chapter 3, in chapter 4, Paul illustrates it with the examples of David and Abraham. Even David and Abraham in the Old Testament were justified by faith. That has always been God's way of salvation. But then we come to chapter 5. And I hope your Bibles are open there to Romans 5. It begins with the word therefore. Now, therefore is an important connecting word. It connects what goes before with what follows. Now, what has just gone before is a wonderful unfolding of the one or the doctrine of justification by faith. Now what follows is the fruit or the result of that justification. The first is this: the gospel of God's justifying grace gives us peace with God. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, in light of the fact that Jesus has paid our fine, he's paid our ransom price, he has become our propitiation, he drank up the wrath of God on our behalf, appeasing God's anger. We've been justified, given his righteousness, put to our account. As a result of that, we have peace with God. Now, peace means harmony, concord, the absence of hostilities. And friends, as you know, we were not born at peace with God. In both directions, there was no peace between us and God. God was not at peace with us. Ephesians 2 says, "We are born as children of wrath. We are by nature the objects of God's holy anger." Habakkuk 1:13 says about God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. God was angry with us because of our sin. And guess what? We returned the enmity toward God. Colossians 1:21 says, we were formerly hostile in mind and in evil deeds. Romans 8:7, that the mind set on the flesh, and that's how we were all born, is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and is not even able to do so. So in the beginning, there was a mutual enmity between sinful man and holy God. But now, through Christ, for the believer in Jesus, that enmity is gone. The barrier of sin, the wall of sin has been removed. Jesus drank up every drop of wrath that we deserved. And God now smiles upon the believer with an undying love. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God loves us with a saving and eternal love. And guess what? We return the love. With our redeemed souls, we are grateful for the life, the eternal life that God has given us in Christ. And we love God back. The Apostle Peter says, without having seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. So instead of there being mutual enmity between God and us, there's peace. There's a mutual friendship, mutual delight, mutual love. And you know, even though this passage has in view the objective peace we have with God, we know that with that objective peace comes an inward sense of peace, doesn't it? The deep inward confidence that, as the hymn says, it is well with my soul. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if you've ever marveled at this. Many of you have been Christians for years, some of you many years, and you've read the Bible. The Bible that tells you something you didn't know or want to believe before, that God is an infinitely holy God. He is a just God. He is a God of holy wrath and anger. So we know more about the holy justice and wrath of God than we've ever known. And yet the amazing thing is we have this sense that we're right with this God. It leads me to say this, that either Christians are some of the most deluded and deceived people in the world to think that we could be at peace with this infinitely holy God who hates sin. We're either the most deluded people, or there's something real about the peace of God. Obviously, I believe the latter, that we really do have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The hostility is ended. But secondly, the gospel of God's justifying grace gives us a standing in grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word introduction, or the word access, I think, in the King James Bible, is used in Ephesians 2:18 of both Jews and Gentiles together having access in one spirit to God the Father. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We have access to God. Peter uses the verb form when he says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The same word, that he might give us access to God. Now, in secular writing, that word access or introduction is used of someone who brings someone else into the audience of a great king. In ancient times, it was a terrifying thing to present yourself before a king. In the book of Esther, Queen Esther was asked to present herself before the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, to plead for her people. It was dangerous because if the king did not extend the golden scepter to you and receive you, you would be killed. How dare you come into the presence of the king? If he extended the golden scepter, you were welcomed. Esther was taking a chance. She said, if I perish, I perish. Now, at the end of it, he did extend the golden scepter to her, and that had a good ending. But Jesus Christ is the one who brings us into God's presence, gives us access to God as our mediator. It is a terrifying thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And unbelievers without Jesus are going to try to present themselves before God without a mediator. And it's going to be more terrifying than it was to come before an ancient king, because they will receive the most awful words in the universe. Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But not so for us. Jesus, our mediator, gives us access into the presence of God, where God, as it were, extends the golden scepter to us and accepts us, welcomes us, delights in us because of what Jesus has done. We have access, it says, we have obtained our access or introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what is that grace? It's the grace of justification that he has just talked about, the fact that we have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus through faith. His righteousness, his goodness has been credited to us. And so with that righteousness, Jesus is able to lead us into the presence of God. And God looks at us and he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. He extends, as it were, the golden scepter, and he welcomes us on Jesus' behalf. And notice it says, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. When you study that word stand, it means this is our permanent, unmovable status. Friends, once you have been justified, once you have been declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ, you cannot lose that status. You are perfectly and permanently considered righteous before God into all eternity. That grace of justification is what allows us access into God's throne room as his children. Now, in prayer and in the time of your death, you will have access into the presence of God for all eternity through Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the gospel of God's justifying grace gives us the joyful surety of final salvation. Look at the second half of verse 2. Through Jesus Christ, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, or we rejoice, in hope of the glory of God. The word exult or rejoice means to boast in or to glory in. Now, this biblical word hope is not like our word hope. When we use the word hope, there's an element of uncertainty in it, isn't there? I hope it doesn't rain today. But it might. I hope my package comes today, but it might not. In the Bible, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confident expectation. Listen to how Peter speaks of our hope in 1 Peter 1:3. He speaks of being born again to a living hope. Lebendig Hoffnung, right, Merv? The Amish, if I didn't mangle it. Lebendig Hoffnung. The Amish talk about the living hope. Well, listen to this living hope. It says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, a living hope is the opposite of a dead hope. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope, a hope that is certain of fulfillment. And notice how Peter surrounds it with the language of certainty. The grounds of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that the start of our hope is when we are born again. We are born again to a living hope. And guess what? Once you're born again, you never get unborn again. That is an irreversible experience. Nobody gets unborn. The result of this hope is that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. We have reservations in heaven. Now, you may show up at a hotel, and they may look through the record. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry, ma'am. There's no record of your reservation. It's not going to happen in heaven. We have a reservation reserved for us in heaven. It cannot perish. It cannot fade away. And the final guarantee is that we have a faith that is kept by the power of God. See, you got to continue to believe to be saved to get to heaven. But you will continue to believe because your faith is protected by the power of God. The power of God will enable you to continue to believe. And that's why we rejoice in our final salvation. Now, the glory of God, notice it says, we exult, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that's not talking about heaven. The glory of God speaks about our final salvation. Heaven is not our final destination. Our final destination is a new earth, a renovated earth, a renewed paradise. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This whole earth will be renovated. The current earth will be burned up. There'll be a new heavens and new earth. When Jesus returns, that's the time of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And one more, Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." See, that final salvation will not come until Jesus returns. So the glory in which we hope and rejoice is not merely heaven, but it's our final salvation on a new earth. When Jesus returns with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and Paul describes it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, "The dead in Christ will rise first." Those who are alive when he comes will be, they won't have to die. They'll be caught up together with him in the air. And it says, "So shall we always be with the Lord," not in heaven, but with glorified bodies on a renovated earth, a restored paradise. Friends, that's another fruit of the gospel. Not only do we have peace with God, not only do we stand secure in the grace of God, but we rejoice in the certainty of our final salvation, described as the glory of God. But there's another fruit or result of the gospel of justification, and it is this. The gospel of God's justifying grace enables us to rejoice in our tribulations. Now, when you read of Christians rejoicing in their eternal hope of glory, that makes sense, right? Now, that's a real source of joy. Our best life is not now. The best is yet to come, and it'll be glory beyond our imagination. But what follows is counterintuitive. It's not what we might expect. He says the same rejoicing that we have in our eternal salvation is a rejoicing we can have in our tribulations. Same word. Now, that word tribulation is our friend phlipsis, the Greek word phlipsis. We saw it a couple of messages ago. And let me just remind you, it literally means pressure. And that's what a trial is. That's what affliction is. It's pressure. We feel the walls pressing in, and there's no escape. And remember, it is used in various ways in the Bible. It's used of the pressure of persecution. Acts 11:19, those who were scattered because of the phlipsis, the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't feel a lot of pressure from persecution, at least not now in America. But our brothers and sisters, I don't know if David is still listening, converted from Islam out of from Yemen. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Kenya and North Korea and China, Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Pakistan, Afghanistan, they know pressure from persecution, because they don't know when their village is going to be attacked. They don't know when their home will be invaded by Islamic radicals, and they may have their heads cut off. They may be taken out and shot. They may be taken into prison. Their school may be invaded and their children kidnapped. That's pressure of persecution, and some of our brothers and sisters know it very well. The word is also used of orphans and widows in their affliction. That would be the pressure of the sorrow of losing a husband, losing a father, coupled with the pressure of financial distress. Where are we going to find food and shelter and protection now that our father and husband is gone in ancient culture? The word is also used of physical pain. Jesus uses of the anguish of childbirth. And it's used of mental and emotional anguish. Certain men were trying to cause Paul affliction, distress in his imprisonment, thinking, now we're out here preaching now and you're in prison, you know, like, nah. It didn't cause him any distress at all. But they were intending to cause him mental anguish. And that's sometimes the pressure we feel. It's not physical. It's mental, emotional pressure. And then sometimes it's just used in a general sense. Jesus says in John 13:16-33, in this world you will have afflictions. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have affliction of all sorts. Cheer up. I've overcome the world. Well, brethren, our current pressure from this coronavirus includes many of these pressures. There is physical danger, and many are sick and dying from the disease, from the virus. There's an economic pressure upon many who are losing their jobs. There's a mental and emotional anguish upon most of us because we don't know what the future will bring. And Paul says we are to rejoice in our flipsis, in our distresses. Now, let me be quick to say that I don't think he means that we are to rejoice in the sense of emotional giddiness. Some of these above mentioned things are sorrowful and grievous, and they call for tears and mourning. But in another place, Paul describes the strange paradox of the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. When he says we rejoice in our afflictions, it doesn't mean we're doing backflips with giddiness. But I think what he does mean is there can be a deep underlying confidence that these pressures are purposeful. That under the hand of our Heavenly Father, who is the author of these things, they have a good aim, which ultimately will do us no harm, but only good, and will bring glory to God. And then he tracks the process that enables us to glory or rejoice in our tribulations. Let's look at that process. Notice what he says. He says, we also exult, we rejoice in our tribulations. How does that happen? The first step is this, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. King James says patience. Now that word, literally, it's the word hupomone. Hupo means under, like a hupodermic needle under the skin. The word meno means to continue. It literally means to continue under. To persevere, you're under this weight and you're continuing under it. And there are two Greek words that speak of patience or perseverance. One has to do with patience with people. Makrothumia means to be long-spirited, not to be easily provoked. That's not the word used here. The word used here, hupomone, means to endure under difficult circumstances. The Greek scholar says it's used in respect of things. The man who under a great siege of trials bears up and does not lose heart and courage. So we're to rejoice in our afflictions because they produce perseverance, endurance. Now Matthew Henry makes an insightful statement here, which I'm going to build on. He says, tribulation works patience or perseverance, not in and of itself. But the powerful grace of God works in and with the trial. That is significant. You see, tribulation doesn't produce perseverance all the time. It doesn't produce perseverance in many unconverted people. Now, before I talk about that, let me pay tribute to many at this time who are not Christians. But by the common grace of God, they are sacrificing their health and their lives for the sake of others. Many EMTs, many nurses, many doctors who are not Christians and not doing it in the name of Christ are putting themselves on the front lines. They are heroes. They are as much heroes as our military heroes who sacrifice their lives to keep us free. There's a lot of heroism going on by the common grace of God. But in many cases, when unbelievers are pressed, what comes out is what is inside them. And a lot of times it's not good. It's not lovely. And we see plenty of that coming out in our day as well. You squeeze the unconverted person with trials, and often what comes out is anger and resentment and bitterness, or maybe the opposite, despondency and despair and hopelessness. But Paul is saying if you press the believer with pressure, you squeeze the believer, what should come out is the good fruit beginning with perseverance. Why? Not because the believer is strong in him or herself. The reason is because the believer has the special grace of God working in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than all of them. I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. As he's about to leave the earth and he wants to strengthen his timid child, son in the faith, Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore be strong. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, don't be strong in yourself. You have nothing in yourself. Be strong in the grace of God. Philippians 4, we know it well. Paul says, I know how to get along when I have a lot. I know how to get along when I have a little. I've learned the secret of contentment. And then he concludes with, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. If he stopped short of that last phrase, it would be human bravado. You know, we can do it. We're Americans. We're Jersey strong. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, friends, this is the process, and we are in it right now in this trial. God applies pressure, but he also supplies grace. Pressure from without, grace within. Apart from grace, we would be crushed under the pressure. We'd either be crushed with despair and hopelessness, or we'd be pressed into disobedience and rebellion. The pressure would either lead us to crush ourselves with depression and despair and cutting ourselves and hurting ourselves because we're so depressed, or the pressure of the trial without grace would lead us to lash out and try to crush others in our anger. But the believer feels the pressure, but also experiences the grace of God. And this is what happens. As the believer feels the pressure, but as he experiences the grace, the pressure does not crush him or her and does not lead him to crush others, but it crushes out the sin and produces proven character. You see that in the text? We rejoice in our afflictions because they produce perseverance, and the result of perseverance is proven character. And let me take some examples. Let's take a trial of persecution. You first begin to experience some persecution, maybe at work or maybe in your family. People are criticizing you and alienating you because of your faith in Jesus. Initially, you might react with annoyance and anger, or you might want to strike out with retaliation. Maybe your pride is offended, you know, and you want to win the argument and prove that you have the truth and they don't. Or maybe you react in the opposite way. Maybe you're emotionally crushed by it and discouraged. Oh, you take it as personal. They're rejecting me. And you lose heart and you lose courage to speak for Christ. But the persecution continues. It doesn't abate. And so you have the pressure of that persecution, but you also have the grace of God working within you. And that grace of God begins to produce conviction in you that to retaliate is wrong, to return evil with evil is wrong, or to be crushed and discouraged by it is wrong. You know, I shouldn't take it personally. It's not against me, it's really against Christ that they're lashing out. And God begins to show you that your response to persecution is not to be overcome by the evil, but overcome evil with good. And instead of hating your enemies or being discouraged by them, you learn to pity them and love them, and you learn the secret of overcoming their evil by doing good. And the former anger or downcast soul comes to be filled with a new vision and a power to respond to the persecution with an overcoming love. What has happened? The pressure of the trial, because it was mixed with grace, didn't crush you into despair and discouragement, and didn't lead you to lash out and try to crush others, but it crushed the sin in you and produced a beautiful, proven character. Let's take the trial of a difficult spouse. I use this because I don't think any of us have that trial. As I look at you, we're all blessed to have wonderful, gracious wives and husbands. Not perfect, so I'm not pointing at anybody, but you know people who do have this trial of a difficult spouse. Your spouse is disappointing you. They're not meeting your expectations. They're not even meeting God's expectations. They're not fulfilling their biblical roles. Your husband's not loving you and leading you as he should. Your wife is not respecting you as the Bible commands her to do. And at first you chafe under that trial. You seethe with anger, or maybe you fall into self-pity and you compare yourself with others who have a happy marriage. Why can't I have a marriage? Why can't my husband love me like that man loves his wife? Why can't my wife respect me like that woman respects her husband? And you fall into self-pity, comparing yourself to others. But the situation doesn't change. The pressure continues. Maybe it gets worse. And so for a time you're living miserably, brooding and sulking and going from anger to depression. But you're a believer. And not only do you have the pressure of the trial, but you have the grace of God at work in you. And the psalmist says, we will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds our hand. You may go into a tailspin, but God's not going to allow you to crash. And so under the pressure of your less than ideal marriage, and under the pressure of your own guilty conscience, you begin to understand, you know, I've been living according to my rights. I have a right to have that husband love me. I have a right to have that woman respect me. Why doesn't she? And you begin to realize, you know, that's wrong. I don't have any rights. I need to live according to my responsibilities. I have a responsibility not to have to be a lovely wife, to make it easy for my husband to love me. I have a responsibility to be a respectable man, to make it easy for my wife to respect me. So you begin praying, Lord, help me to be lovely so my husband can love me. Help me to be a respectable man to make it easy for my wife to respect me. And you realize you begin to get free from that other person. You're a slave to that other person. You can't change. And then you realize, I'm getting set free. And I'm free to be the person God wants me to be unto the Lord. And I'm not under the pressure of that other person and the way they're treating me. And then what happens is the applied pressure of the trial combined with the supplied grace of God puts the squeeze on your sin. And rather than crushing you or you lashing out to crush the other person, it crushes your sin out of you and you become more godly in your character. Let's take another example, a trial of health. Some of us don't have, some of you do. Suppose you've been healthy all your life. You don't even get a common cold very much. And when you do get sick, you're really impatient with it. You get irritable, you get angry, you get impatient. And because you've never been sick, you're not very patient with other people who are sick. What's wrong with you? And why can't you be healthy like me? And then God brings one affliction of sickness on you after another. Or maybe he brings on you a chronic health problem, one big one from which there's no relief. And at the outset of the trial, you go through bouts of anger and resentment and depression and self-pity and maybe fear. But God keeps the pressure on. The sicknesses keep coming, or maybe that chronic illness doesn't go away. But you're a Christian, and God's grace is at work in you. And even though you wish this could go away and you want to give up or run away or give in, you persevere by the grace of God. You endure. You continue under it, and you hang in there day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And under the pressure, there comes to be a breaking down of the sinful attitudes. The fear begins to subside and it becomes, gives way to a calmer confidence. The sinful anger begins to abate in favor of a sweet submission and resignation to your trial. And the resignation even turns into affirmation and maybe even joy. And so in time, what began as a fussing, fuming, fearful, fretful, frightened, angry person comes to be a person with a sweet calm and trust in God, who's able to smile at the future and affirm the goodness and wisdom of God. Friends, isn't this the process that God uses to use our perseverance to produce godly character? He gives the pressure of the trial, but he gives grace, and that enables us to endure, and the sin gets squeezed out of us, and godly character is replacing it. If there was no pressure, or if there was pressure without grace, we'd either be crushed into despair or into rebellion. If there was only grace, but God didn't bring the pressure of trials, we wouldn't have the sin crushed out of us or flushed out of us. But with both the pressure of the trial and the grace within, it results in proven character. And that word proven is an interesting word, dokimos. It was a word used to test metals. Metals were put through the fire to determine, is it an alloy or is it real gold? Is it real? And trials are made to prove us. Are we the real deal or not? Remember in the parable of the sower, the rocky ground hearer, the person who receives the word with joy. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Count me in. And then tribulation and persecution arise because of the word and falls away. With some unbelievers, they may profess Christ, but then when the pressure comes, it's like, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. And they're not the real deal. Remember the devil's challenge to Job. Or to God, about Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Job only worships you because you've blessed him with all these things. Take him away and he'll curse you to your face. God allows him to do that short of taking his life. Job passes the test. Not perfectly, but he's able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job comes out approved, dokimos, gold. He's the real deal. He worships God for who God is, not for the blessings that God gives him. So our tribulation, coupled with grace, enables us to endure, and that endurance, we come out on the other end, dokimos, proven. We're the real deal by the grace of God. And then that proven character brings about hope. You see that in the text? The result of proven character is hope. When we come through our trials, not bitter, but better, by the grace of God, with more likeness to Christ, more humility, more humble affirmation of God's ways, it deepens our hope. What hope? Well, the hope he talked about earlier, the hope of the glory of God, the hope of final salvation. You see, it deepens our confidence that we are really God's people, and we really are headed for eternal glory. It's not a pipe dream. We are the real deal. We're not rocky ground hearers when we're worshiping God only because we have blessings. And then when God does something contrary to our will, we turn away from him. No, the proven character by the grace of God shows we're the real deal. Our hope is well grounded. We have a solid hope that we really are going to be with God forever. And the proof of it is God's love is poured out in our hearts. And that's not our love for God. That's his love for us. The sense that God loves us, poured out in our hearts, confirmed to us, even as he says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so notice that we come full circle. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but then we also rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because tribulations, combined with the grace of God, enable us to persevere. That perseverance produces proven character. That proven character deepens our hope of heaven. And there we are, full circle. that hope that we're headed for glory is deepened in us. So that's the process. That's the goal, to rejoice in our afflictions and our pressures. And that's the process. We're in it right now. The whole world is in it. You're going to see some ugly fruit coming from some because there's no grace of God. You're going to see deep depression, melancholy, and despair. We need to be there for those people and say there's hope for you in this trial, in the grace of God. There's going to be others who are going to get angry and are going to lash out. We need to give them the hope of the gospel. For us going through this pressure, we're going to feel the squeeze. It's going to hurt. We're going to want to run. We're going to get discouraged. But because the grace of God is at work in us, the squeeze play is going to be to squeeze out our sin and to make us more godly and to prove our character. And that's a good purpose. And it will deepen our hope and deepen our longing to have that hope fulfilled. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we need to look to God for the grace we need to persevere, that the squeeze may be put not on us, and we might not put the squeeze on others in our anger, but the squeeze might be put on our sin, and it might be crushed out of us, flushed out of us during this time, and we'll come out of this looking more like Jesus, more pleasing to God, and better suited to be a help to others. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to prayer. Our Father, we confess we do feel the flipsis. We feel the pressure of this trial. Some are feeling it physically, having contracted the virus. Many are feeling it economically, not knowing what their future income will be. We're all feeling, Lord, the pressure of an uncertain future. We are not in control. We pray that we would allow you to bring this pressure to bear upon us, coupled with grace. Give us grace so that we are not crushed by it and we don't lash out at others, but that what is crushed out of us is our sinful fear, anxiety, our sinful anger, our sinful rebellion, and that we come out of this trial more sanctified, looking more like your Son and more fit for heaven and better prepared to help others be fit for heaven. Help us, Lord. We are weak, but your strength is perfected in our weakness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.